In Matthew 16, Jesus looks at his disciples after they've been out and with people and ministry situations, and he asks them, what do people say about me? And the disciples respond, they say, well, some people think you're like John the Baptist, and other people think you're Elijah back from the dead or others. And then Jesus asks a great question. He says, who do you say that I am? Looks at the 12, and he hones it in, and he says, who do you think that I am? And that is fundamentally one of the most important questions we can answer. Who do we say that Jesus Christ is? And what's going to be the things that inform us about who he is? Are we gonna kind of let popular culture be the thing that defines who Jesus is to us? Or maybe it's just the Jesus that we want him to be. I want him to be a certain way. Like certain people want to reject that he claims to be Savior of the world and that he is the Lord and he's God, but he was a really good moral teacher. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I just love the Brits. They're so sarcastic. But that, he's saying, no, liar, lunatic, or Lord. You know, that's who he is. Let's look at who Jesus is from the Scripture. And that's what we're going to be doing right now. We're in a series right now within our Colossians series, a five-week series, just looking at Christology. Christology is a big fancy word. Basically, you can figure it out. It just means the study of Jesus, the study of who he is. And if you look at what N.T. Wright has said about this section that we're in this week, and we're going to go from chapter 1, verse 15, all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, but there's a very important part. We'll look at it in just a minute. N.T. Wright says this, Cor read it last week. The next six verses of the letter are generally and rightly reckoned among the most important Christological passages in the New Testament. So like I said, we are in this part of our study of Colossians, looking at this issue of who is Jesus and how, in fact, is he supreme. So if you don't mind, stand. And it's worked first service. Let's give it a try again. We'll read it together, if that's okay with you. I guess you could just not read if it's not okay with you. We'll pause at the commas and any colons or semicolons or whatever and periods. And so kind of just follow me because I'll read it the way that the Apostle Paul intended. So, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Great. You can have a seat. So, Pastor Cor talked about this much of it last week. If you remember, we're going to tackle a little less than that even. This week, I just want to remind you, just very briefly, about the things he took from the first, just literally like looking at the passage. The Son is the image of the invisible God. That's an impactful statement. Like, God is invisible. You cannot see him, but the Son is the visible representation of it. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. He is the image of it. He is fully God. He is fully man. And he was here And you can read about him. If you're wondering about what God's like, read about Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It says he's the firstborn over all creation. We looked at this last week. Court did a great job talking about this. It means he's primary. It means that he's over all creation. In fact, he's not a created being, because it says here in 16 that all things were created, whether heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones or powers or rulers, authorities, both on the earth and in the heavenly. So he's all things created were made in him, but then it also says they've been through him. And then lastly, it says they were for him. Everything that is created is ultimately for the glory of Christ. And then lastly, it says he is before all things. He's the number one place, and in him all things hold together. And I like that. It just, there's something about that. And I took enough science to be very, very dangerous with science, because my science was a long time ago. But it's still, I remember taking classes in high school that just started to get to where science got like, whoa, like black hole kind of whoa, you know? And I remember taking my chemistry classes, and at first they're like, oh yeah, that's great, you know? You got the Mickey Mouse thing, you know, two hydrogens and one oxygen, you got water, right? And so, oh, okay, whatever. Then you start getting to other things, and then you get into quantum chemistry. Quantum chemistry, wow. World just went bye-bye. Then you get certain parts of physics. Do you know that everybody thinks, oh, you believe in faith, I believe in science, because it's so much for sure. You know what? We don't really know what this is. We don't know what matter really is. If you talk to a physicist, which I encourage you to do that, don't be intimidated. They're nice people. Really. They're smart. They're really smart. But don't let that never intimidates me. I wouldn't be talking to you otherwise, right? But we don't know what matter really is. They say it breaks down into all these things, and it could be just quarks. And you know, if it goes down from that, it could even be just energy at the bottom level. We don't really know why gravity works. I remember the day in physics class where my physics professor said, he put up all the Newtonian equations of why it works and all that, and he says, you know what the one fascinating thing about this is? We have no idea why it works. At that moment, I stopped believing in gravity, and I started floating. All of you are choosing to obey the law of gravity. We appreciate that here in this room. It's crazy. So if you think the world of theology is difficult, so is science. And it says that Jesus holds things together. Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul is thinking here of gravity and all that, but I think he's just thinking of the whole universe. He's got it. That just encourages me. I don't know what you're going through this week. And in him, all things hold together. He's got it. I'm not trying to minimize what you're going through at all. He's got it. Okay, on with this week's stuff. We got one verse we're doing, which is you would think would make for a shorter message. One verse. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the three parts of this. And so we'll take kind of three phases, and it goes up to the semicolon there, and then the next comma, and then on this. So we'll just kind of take a look at this. Part one says he's the head of the body, the church. So far we've talked about Christ, and that he's over all things. He's the image of God, so he's God, and he's also human. So he added humanity to his godness and came to the earth. So he wasn't always human. He added humanity, and then he came to earth. So remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, that's an ancient way of understanding how the dual natures of Christ came together. Fully God, fully man came together on earth. And then we moved on to he created things. He's creator of all. He makes stuff out of nothing. And now we're moving to a relational aspect. He's the head of the body, and they explain what the body is, the church. Okay, so there's a relationship. There's a lot going on with all of creation. And obviously, he's creator overall, but there's something unique happening with those who follow him, those who are the church, those who say, yes to Christ. There's a relationship there, like a head and a body. Okay. Now, that word head can kind of have two meanings, of which we also have them in English. For instance, you might say the head, or we might say headwaters of the Mississippi River would be up in Lake Itasca, right? The source or the beginning or the place where it flows from, right? That'd be one possibility. The other possibility would be like a head of state. That means the authority or the one who's the most important person, right? That's exactly what's going on here. And scholars back and forth, I think it means this, I think it means that. I like yes, personally. I think yes is the right answer here. Always go with all the above. And that's what I'm going with here, postmodernity, right? So I like what William Hendrickson says about this. When he's answering the question, what's the function of the head in this particular argument, he's going to say yes to this. So let's take a look at the first one. He says this. He says, advance in scientific knowledge has confirmed the adequacy of the figure used by the early church and by Paul. In a human individual, it is to the head that the body, in large measure, owes its vigorous life and growth, the organic relationship. That's the first one. From the pituitary gland, housed in a small cavity located in the base of the skull, comes the growth hormone and several other hormones. This hormone is known to be closely related to the health and growth of connective tissue, cartilage, and bone. So the first one, that headwaters idea, is this idea of nourishment, or there's an organicness to it, where it's giving you this the head is feeding the body. But there's more than that. And Hendrickson goes on, and he says, consider also the other functions of the head, those related in large measure to guidance. It is the head that the organs of special sense are mainly located, right? You got eyes, you got ears, you got nose for smelling, you got taste. The brain receives impulses from the outside world indirectly and from inside the body. It organizes and interprets these impulses. It thinks, it reacts, and this both voluntarily and involuntarily. Thus, it guides and directs the actions of the individual. In this cerebrum are located, among other things, the areas that control the various parts of the body. The cerebellum has been called the coordinator and harmonizer of muscular action. The medulla controls such actions as winking, sneezing, coughing, chewing, sucking, swallowing, posting things on Facebook, such and such. Here also, the cardiac center regulates, I don't know, no idea about the Facebook thing, I made that up. Cardiac center regulates the rate of heartbeat, while the respiratory center is in charge of the activity of the respiratory organs. So he goes on to say, thus indeed, when the triune God created the human body with its organic, giving nutrients source, and its ruling authority, head, he so constructed that head that it could serve as an excellent symbol of the organic and ruling head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. What's the function of the head? It's organic and it's ruling. It is both of those things, and that's who Jesus Christ is. Okay? Now, what's the function of the body? It says he's the head of the body, comma, the church, right? So he's talking about the church. Picture me a few years ago. I had my shirt and my skin off that day. It's wrong. And a couple pounds. What's the function of the body? Now, it is not in this particular passage. Paul doesn't go into this here. He's talking about Jesus. But he links it to this body thing, and he's going to pick it up. He's going to pick it up later in chapter 1 in verse 24. He's going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 15. Paul likes this analogy. He uses it all over the place. I'm going to give you a couple places. I'm going to read one in particular. When he's talking about the body as an analogy, he's using it to explain the church, and it's fantastic. And if you're brand new to Christianity, or you're just here kind of kicking the tires of Christianity, thinking, what would I get myself into if I became a follower of Jesus? This is good to know. 1 Corinthians 12, he says this, just as a body, a physical body, it's like a human body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wants them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, in case you didn't figure out what he's talking about, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's profound. We need each other. We need each other. And God knew what he was doing. And there's beautiful diversity. If you want diversity, just get to know someone. You can see how different they are from you. And hopefully, you'll meet folks who are really different. Friend like my friend Bushra, just getting to know and learning about his culture and about his background, and it's a totally different experience than mine. We had a great time on Thursday talking about the gospel and race. Great time. And how the gospel, as followers of Jesus, we need to be part of the solution on this and no longer part of the problem. What does that actually look like? Well, it looks like believing that all people are created equal and that they actually matter. They really matter. And I need them. I just want to push them aside. That's what this passage is saying. There's no division in the body. We're in this thing together. And if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. One part of the body. Now, the body is the entire church of Jesus Christ on the earth. The local body is just Hope Community Church or, you know, Bethel Church or First Baptist Church or wherever you have it, right? It's all the different entities. And if one part in this body suffers, everybody's with it. And no one took me up on it first service, but I'll give you a little experiment, see if this works. You take your finger and put it right here on this wood trim. I'll take off one of my boots and I will whack it with the heel. And I'll whack it good. And then you tell me what your thigh thinks about your finger. Because then I didn't hurt your thigh. But I'm going to imagine that for the rest of the day, or if I do my job right, the next of the 2 days, your finger will consume your thoughts. Your thigh will feel bad for your finger. It will. I don't know if you've ever done that with a finger or something like that. You can't sleep at night. Why? My brain is okay. My thigh is fine. My finger got stuck in the door. But it keeps me up. It's the only thing I can think about. One part suffers, every part suffers with it. One part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's what body life is like. Paul shortens it up in Romans 12. He says the same thing. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body. We, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, question then, if we're the body and we're diverse and Christ is the head, both for nourishment and for leadership and authority, he is the head, how do the two connect? How does the head relate to the body? I really hope this isn't a real tattoo, but I'm fearing it is because I saw it on multiple Google images. So how does that happen? How does the head relate to the body? Now, I'm going to ask a favor. If you're not paying attention, you're not going to do it for me. I'm going to put up a passage on the screen. You've all heard it. Because if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard it. It's a passage that sounds like it's about husbands and wives. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to do anything about the husbands and wives thing. Okay? So if you're married here, don't apply this to your marriage at all. Just leave it alone. You have an excuse, all right? So what I want you to listen to from Ephesians chapter 5 is the analogy. And Ephesians 5:32, when we get there, is one of the most important verses in the Bible on explaining how the head, Jesus, relates to his body, the church. Okay? But just pay attention to the analogy. Okay, so with that said, we're not going to really care about marriage. We're going to look at the analogy. Here we go. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as, here's the analogy, Christ is the head of the church. We just talked about this. The body of which he's the Savior. So he's the head and he's the Savior. Okay? Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. So what should happen? How does this relate? There's something happening here in the relationship between the head and the body submits. That's an authority thing, right? So the Christ is this authority, and the church then submits to that. Well, what kind of authority is that? Right? If you're submitting to something, you should ask, how does this govern this? Right? Watch the answer. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Huh. That's his ruling authority? That's his ruling authority. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whoa. This is the ruling authority of Jesus, and what he does is he loves on her, and when push comes to shove, and there's no other way for her to be reconciled back, he humbles himself and goes to the cross for her. Christ lays down his preference. If you don't believe me, just Jesus in the garden. Father, if there's any other way, let's do it. If we want to maintain our justice and holiness and our mercy for people, and we want to reclaim sinners back to ourselves, if there's any other way, let's do it. And the answer back is there's no other way. So he says, all right, not my preference, not my will, but yours. Jesus set the head, sets aside his preference, gets down into the muck, goes to the cross, and dies and takes the penalty of sin upon himself for the church. That's his ruling authority. Gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do this for the body? Because he wants to present back to himself a radiant church. Now, I'm going to go to the image. Just don't worry all about husband and wife. Just think of the emotion. There's a guy standing right here. He's a groom. Done this about 150 times. He's right there. And in walks his bride. And every guy's thinking the same thing. I am so unworthy of this, right? This is unbelievable. I am marrying out of my stratosphere, which is true for almost every guy except for Jesus. Jesus would be marrying down, I guess, everybody. But every other guy is marrying up. And he sees that bride coming down. Jesus, come on, right? And what's he thinking? Can't believe it. You're mine. Come here. I can't wait. I can't wait to go through this wedding ceremony, which sounds like wah, 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 wah. Hurry up. Hurry up. I do. Hurry up. Right? And you get that all going, and boom, out the back they go. That's what Jesus thinks about you. That's the analogy here. You're going to hear a lot of crap in your brain that says otherwise. Well, Jesus loves other people. Jesus loves everybody because he has to, right? But Jesus doesn't have that kind of special love for me. Get your Christology from the Bible, not from your own condemning soul or what the devil will want to put in your ear. The less The rest is a lie from the pit of hell. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. But they feed and care for the body just as Christ does the church. Well, he nourishes it too. For we are members of his body. There's that analogy. Paul loves it. And he quotes from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm not talking about marriage here. I want you to hear, Paul is saying, this is what Jesus thinks about the followers of his. This is what he thinks about the church. If you've bent your knee to Jesus, this is what he thinks about you. And then Paul says, yeah, by the way, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Yeah. But don't get lost in the main thing here, and that's the gospel message, what Christ thinks about you. That's how the head relates to the body. That's how the authority of Jesus gets manifested. Now, I'm going to put up the hokiest image in the history of the internet. But it makes a point. So just cut me some slack here, okay? So this is actually the best one I could find. It's like, man, it's got to be something better than this, but get the point across. There's this, in the analogy, there's this entity that involves Jesus as the head and we are the body. So this person or this entity, we're in Christ. So if we all form one person with Christ as the head, what does this mean for us? Listen to what David Garland says. I love this. If Christ is the head of the church, it means that the destinies of creation and the church are bound together and that God's purposes for all creation gestate, or they're formed, in the church's congregational life. Wow. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. Let me just read that again, because I struggle to believe that. The church does not exist to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its institutional survival, but to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, its head. That's why we're here. It causes you to look at church differently. Now, obviously, the church is not a building. That's what the church is. Christ as the head, and we make up the body. And sure, it's okay to call the building a church. It's fine, just like you'd call your family home, a house a home, and that kind of a thing. I get that. It's no problem. But it's not ultimately about the building, right? Everybody knows that. But you got to ask yourself then, what are the implications for us? And I know some of you, and I get this, and don't take this as anything, I don't mean this negatively. Some of you are just church shopping right now. Carol and I did it too. I get it. You're looking for whatever that would be. Let me encourage you, if you're church shopping, ask the question, not, oh, do I like the music, and do I like the preacher guys, whatever, all that kind of thing. And those are legit questions to a certain degree. But ask more of this question. How is Jesus Christ manifested here? How can I meet Jesus here better? Because I guarantee you, you're not going to like everything at any church. Sorry about that. The old line, you're never going to find the perfect church, and if you do, don't join it or you'll ruin it. You know that? It doesn't exist. And so how is Jesus and his redemptive purposes taking place? You're not going to like everything. I don't even like everything about this church, and I started it. With that said, and I'm not, this is not a brushback pitch. Believe me, it's not. I'm saying this to myself. Hope is a great place. I don't get a lot of this at all, really. But I think I find myself being very critical of church, this church, my own, this Hope, and other churches. And the church is the bride of Christ. And no, she's not perfect, but she's the bride of Christ. If you were to take a shot, a critical shot at my wife, I'd punch you in the throat. It's figurative. Maybe. First service when I said that, I said, I'll punch you in the throat. I looked down at her, she said, thank you. I'm like, whoa. Mama means business here, you know? So, but there's something about that, hey, this is my bride. I'm madly in love with her. Is my wife perfect? No. I said that this service with a lot more less trepidation than last service. But, I'm madly in love with her. Jesus Christ is madly in love with Hope Community Church, and we are messed up. Trust me. Let's just start here. Be careful how much you criticize the bride of Christ. He loves his church. We'll go through the rest of this relatively quickly. It says here, he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Stop two here. And I want you to look at this word beginning, because beginning is a difficult word in the English. It doesn't quite translate the Greek word there, not to be a geek, but the Greek word there is arche, which basically means the commencement of something. It's an action, a process, or a state of being, and or one with whom a process begins, or the first cause. And the question then is, what is he beginning? And this, I tell you what, I've been kind of a fan of the new NIV. If you read, that's your version of the Bible. I kind of like the new NIV. I've gotten used to it now. And they've made a lot of corrections to the NIV, which was out in 1984. But this one they blew. Just about every version gets it right. And I don't know why they did that. It literally should say, he is the beginning, comma, the firstborn from among the dead. It shouldn't say and. It describes what's actually going on there. So when it says he's the beginning, it's actually saying he's the firstborn from among the dead. What's the big deal there? And F.F. Bruce nails this when he says this. He says, it is the risen Christ who is the head of the body, which is the church. In resurrection as well as in creation, he receives the titles the beginning and the firstborn. His resurrection marked his triumph over all the forces that held men and women in bondage. The first Easter morning saw the dawn of a new hope for humanity. Now Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, Romans chapter 8. He is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15. His own resurrection is the forerunner of the great resurrection harvest of his people. But the coming resurrection is anticipated here and now by those who know him as the resurrection and the life and enjoy eternal life through their participation in him. What's he saying here? He's saying he's the beginning. He started his resurrection from the dead, victory over death, says to death, I'm of primary, I'm firstborn over you, but it also includes that we are going to be able to follow through that. If you're a follower of Jesus, you look at Christ's resurrection, it guarantees yours. So then that leads to the big so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It's like Paul almost runs out of words. He needs a new word. Supremacy. I've said firstborn. I don't know what a beginning. He's above everything. Supremacy now. It's like, need more words. Jesus Christ is supreme. Just look at what we've learned. What's our Christology here? So far in just this passage, we've seen that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's got the primary place above all creation. In and through him, everything was created. It's also created for him, for his glory. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church, and then he's the beginning, the firstborn over the dead. What does that mean then? Where to go with this? Kent Hughes gives a great close to this. He says, what should this mean to us? Simply this, that in everything he might have the supremacy. Everything extends his firstness to as wide a scope as is conceivable and beyond. Kent Hughes ran out of words too. Just first, number one, he must have first place in everything, and then he lists this. And just think about this list, and then dialogue about this list. Maybe get to someone and say, what do you think about Christ being supreme over every area of life? In your small groups, when you gather this week, talk about how is Christ first in these areas, first place in our families, first place in our marriages, first place in our professions, first place in our mission and ministry, first place in matters of the intellect, first place in time, first place in love, first place in conversation, first place in pleasures, first in eating, first in play, First in athletics. First in what we watch. First place in art. First place in music. First place in worship. Let's give him first place. So as we close, and you have just a chance now during the last couple songs here to just reflect and sing this back to Jesus, just kind of comment, think about that. Do you have a good, solid Christology? Are you pushing out those things about Jesus that are flat out not true? And just let him tell you what is true. And secondly, is Christ supreme in every area of your life for both nourishment and authority? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you're awesome. And Jesus, I pray that our heads have been engaged with reading and studying and thinking about your word. Oh God, would they go the 18 inches to our heart now? Would you just work in our minds and our affections and our will, even our feelings, God? Lord, I pray for folks here who are thinking maybe the first time they want to bend their knee to you, and I pray, God, that you just allow them to do that. Right where they're at, they would say yes to you. Yes, I want to take you. I want you as Savior, I want you as Lord. Be my sin bearer and be my leader. Be the one that will nourish me. So I ask, God, that you just do that. I pray for those of us who have made that step in our lives, God, that we would just flat out be in love with you and just delight in that and have glad submission of the heart, not begrudgingly, but glad submission to you because you love us like that. And as a result, oh my goodness, we would just love on other people from our church, from other churches. God, I just pray for the churches that are part of our fellowship here, just Bethlehem and Bethesda Baptist and Augustana and First Covenant, and right on down the road, God, we ask for your hand upon these fellowships as well, these expressions of the new community. So I ask for that, God, that you'd be with them as well. Do this work by the power of your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name.